Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the familiar words of what is known as the Lord's Prayer. I will be reading verses 7 through 14. Our particular concentration this morning will be on the third petition in the second half of verse 10. So please follow as I read Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Once again, let's draw near to God and ask for His blessing upon the proclamation of His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the many wonderful promises You have made to us in Your Holy Bible. And we thank You for the promise that You will be with Your people. You have promised us, Lord, that no matter what the trials may be, no matter what the difficulties may be, that You would never leave us nor forsake us. And You have promised that with Your word, Your Holy Spirit would go forth, that it would not depart from our hearing fruitless, but that it will bear fruit. And we again confess, as our pastor has said, that we are weak and needy and sinful. We would take the words of Your servant of old: no strength of our own, no goodness we claim, but since we have known of the Savior's great name, in this, our strong tower, for safety we hide. The Lord is our power. The Lord will provide. So we look to You, our God, to fulfill Your promises to us this morning in every place where Your people are. Hear us and answer us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is my privilege and delight to preach to you this morning. But as Pastor Chansky said some months ago, I wish you were here. Wish we were together, worshiping God in the one building. But in the good providence of God, in the wise and mysterious providence of God, we are not. Well, I was not sure when I would preach next to you after today. And because of that, I chose this particular text. It has been much on my mind, and it is very relevant to me personally, and to our church, to our social lives, to our culture and our nation. It is the words of the Lord Jesus instructing us how to pray in verse 10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is something which we and our fellow men must consider. Many do not. Most people around us do not concern themselves at all with the question, are we doing God's will? Is God's will being done by us as it is in heaven? Well, our text this morning is just that text. The prayer that we are to offer, at least in the thrust of it, maybe not in the exact words, but our desire that God's will would be done by us as it is done in heaven. Of course, our text is part of the Lord's Prayer, that key instruction of our Lord Jesus about the way that we should pray. And first, I want you to consider with me, the general nature of this prayer as a whole. And this is not a sermon on the Lord's Prayer, so there is much that must be left out, but just, again, the general nature of this prayer. The author of this prayer bears all of the authority of this prayer. There can be no doubt that any true believer that this is a right prayer to be prayed, because the one who is teaching us is our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not naive enough to think that how we address our Heavenly Father is a matter of indifference. As a matter of fact, our Lord contrasts first the way the Pharisaic hypocrites pray with ostentation, how they draw attention to themselves with their prayers. And he also contrasts the right way of praying with the wrong way that the Gentiles pray. They think that the volume of their words will gain the attention of God. And so we are not to pray in this way, in the way that the hypocrites pray, in the way that the Gentiles pray. We are to pray according to these guidelines that our Lord is giving to us. We are not to think that anything we hear, we may imitate as a prayer. It's just like when we sing our hymns together. We don't imagine that anything that we may hear sung in worship is appropriate to our worship to God. There is indeed a right way to approach God, and the true believer will be concerned with God-honoring prayer. And so we are thankful. We ought to be. I trust we are thankful for the pattern of prayer that our Lord has given to guide us. And that is the authority of the prayer in the author of the prayer. Also, along these same lines, we ought to recognize that this is a corporate prayer suitable for us when we are among our brethren or in private. It doesn't matter whether we are praying alone in our closet or whether we are praying in a public meeting. This is a corporate prayer. It has a great deal of the second person plural in it. We ask our Father to grant these petitions, mindful that we are not, as individuals, the only ones concerned. And we are not concerned merely for ourselves in these prayers and these requests, but we are interceding as well as petitioning God. And there will always be a measure of intercession, some element of intercession in our prayers. In its form, this prayer has three parts. There is an address to our Heavenly Father, so we call upon Him as our Father. He is our Father in Christ. Many of the commentators have pointed out that this is a prayer for Christians. This is not a prayer for people who have a general vague idea that God is the Father of all people and somehow, in some way, God is their Father. But this is a prayer for Christians who, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, have attained peace with God and can call God their Father through His redemption. So that is the first part of the prayer. There is an address to our Heavenly Father. And then there are the first three petitions, all of which are focused on Godward concerns. We pray for His name, that is His honor, His kingdom, His will. That is the first part in those three petitions. The last petitions, and this is regarded by some as three more petitions, the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism treated as three petitions, and others as four petitions. Arthur W. Pink regards it at the second half as four petitions. So you have these last petitions concerned with our needs, our personal needs, and our brethren's needs more directly. Well, even though we may see this clear division between the Godward petitions and the our own petitions as men and women, boys and girls, under the grace of Christ, even though we see that division, we should understand that these petitions about our needs are related to the God-focused petitions. They are, in one sense, very much one. We're not praying for things which have nothing to do with God's glory when we pray the second half of the Lord's Prayer, when we focus upon the need of forgiveness. That has to do with God's kingdom and God's grace and God glorifying Himself. And throughout the prayer, you have really, although you do have this division in the concerns themselves, there is a direct relationship between all of these petitions. And then note again about the general nature of this prayer, the dependence which is expressed in this prayer. All prayer is an expression of dependence. If it is real prayer, if it is God-honoring prayer, we come to speak to God, we come to ask of God to fulfill for us the things which we need, and we recognize that we will not have these blessings unless we have them from God. Prayer is dependence on God expressed in worshipful petition. It's easy to see how much we are dependent on God in the second part of the prayer when we ask the Lord to give us our daily bread, when we ask the Lord to forgive us for our sins, when we ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation but to deliver us from evil. It's easy to see how dependent we are on God. We are unable to receive these things without God's answer to our prayers. God must do these things for us. But it's also true of the first three petitions, the petitions for God's name and God's kingdom and God's will. And as a matter of fact, we are pleading for God to accomplish these requests as well. In the first half of the Lord's Prayer, we are petitioning God to do all of these things because we are utterly incapable of accomplishing them ourselves. We do have responsibilities for all of these things. We are responsible to honor God's name, to reverence God's name. We are obligated in the most serious sense to work for the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. We are obligated to seek to do and foster God's will. All of these involve responsibilities that we have. But we are in no way, apart from God's action, we are in no way able to accomplish these things. We're utterly incapable. We are a sinful people. As Pastor Carlson made reference, we're either under reigning sin and condemnation, or we have remaining sin which hinders us in everything we try to do for the cause of God. We are sinful people. We live amid a fallen race in a world under Satan's powerful influence. And so, when we pray, we are acknowledging that God must take these things in hand, and God alone can bring these things to pass. Well, much more could be said about the nature of this prayer in general, but with that, I want to continue on and take up the second point, which is very plain. I'm not very fancy in my sermon headings, very plain. The accomplishment of God's will. We've looked at the general nature of prayer. Now we want to look at the accomplishment of God's will in verse 10. We pray, "Your will be done." Now there's a wonderful parallel in the first three petitions. They're very much parallel in their, many of you in your English Bibles, it's put in such a way that you see that it's poetic, and in the Greek text it looks very poetic as well, and very clearly three parallel concerns. In each of them, we're asking God to take in hand duties which moral creatures perform. These are duties which moral creatures owe to God. God's name ought to be most highly revered. As our Maker and our Lord, we owe God supreme reverence for who He is and what He does, for His characteristics and for His works. So we pray that His name will be hallowed, sanctified, set apart, revered. We pray for God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is His rule over all that He has created. His rule ought to be owned and accomplished, even by sinful men. Similarly, God's will must be obeyed and accomplished. And these are the duties of moral creatures. Well, there are two aspects in this third petition, two aspects. It concerns directly the will of God. We say, "Your will be done." And there are two aspects to the will of God. There is God's preceptive will. It's His commandments. It's anything in which God makes known to us what our duty is to Him as our Lord. It's when He tells us what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. That is God's preceptive will. He makes it clear in the Word of God. And then there is God's decretive will, also called by many God's secret will. God's preceptive will in His commandments is the rule of our conduct, and it is our primary concern. As you read through the Bible, and especially the New Testament, the emphasis on doing God's will falls on God's preceptive will. It falls on the fact that we have duties that we owe to God based upon His commandments. He tells us what we should do, what we should not do, and that is the will that we want to be done in our personal lives. Well, some commentators assert on that basis, and on the basis that God's will His decretive will, His secret will, is unknown to us. Some commentators assert that the only thing involved in the petition is God's preceptive will. The commandments, the instructions that He gives us that tell us how we are to live before Him, how we are to obey Him. They argue that since we are never told God's secret will until it has been accomplished, we can never pray for it. Well, if we take a quick sampling, you will see why these commentators say this. Consider a couple of passages which will help us to grasp what these men are saying regarding God's decretive will. Clearly, the predominant emphasis on that expression, the will of God in the Scriptures, falls upon God's precepts. Look just a little bit further in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Toward the conclusion, the rather awesome conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Here Jesus brings before our minds the day of judgment. And He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see all those echoes of the Lord's Prayer in there. "And the will of my Father in heaven, which these might claim to be His own subjects," He says the ones that are genuinely His subjects are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is the preceptive will of God. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so there the emphasis is clearly on the will of God made known in his precepts for our obedience. Similarly, you have Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. Matthew 12 and verse 50. This is that place when the Lord has been teaching to the multitudes, and his mother and his brothers come and they want to draw him away from that. And they, someone says to Jesus, verse 47, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Again, here it's clearly the perceptive will of God, the duties which God lays upon him, which this phrase, "the will of my Father who is in heaven," is intended to convey to us. And you have many other passages. I won't take the time to read them all. I'm going to read just a few more, but you have John 9:31, Romans 2:12, that passage where Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove what the acceptable will of God is. That's Romans 12:2. Definitely has to do with the precepts, the moral precepts of God. Ephesians 5:17. But please turn to Ephesians 6:6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about slaves and telling them to be obedient. We had sermons on this subject from Pastor Hoffmeyer recently. But what Paul tells the slaves to do, starting in verse 5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye servant, but as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So these slaves are to have respect to subjection to their masters and reverence and godly obedience, but ultimately they are to remember that they are doing the will of Christ. Of course, that is what Christ reveals as his will in the Scriptures. Please look over at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. As the Apostle Paul is praying for the Christians at Colossae, he includes this petition in it as well. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects," etc. And here what I want you to note is that there is the necessity of illumination. We pray to understand God's will. We don't assume that we automatically know God's will. As a matter of fact, as an older Christian who is advancing closer and closer to my 7 decades, I feel like I know less the older I get. You might say, "Well, you know more, don't you?" I hope I know something more, but I also feel that in proportion to what is to be known of the will and mind of God, I know less now, or at least I know that I know less than I used to know, if that makes any sense to you. But the point here in the passage is we need illumination. This is why we need to pray constantly, "Your will be done. Teach me your way of truth." We need to know God's will. We need to know it more and more. Well, we have so many passages in the New Testament, like Colossians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and the promises of Hebrews 13:20 and 21, all of which emphasize this theme that the will of God is God's precepts. Now, I want to make two qualifications of that point. And the first is that we need to remember that God does not always express his will in commandments, but he makes them known less directly. Some years ago, I read Jonathan Edwards on the change of the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And Jonathan Edwards made this point. He said, God only needs to address our minds to what he wants us to do. He may make himself known in other ways. And I illustrate this in the relationship between parents and children. Parents may say, go over here and sit on the couch, or the parent may just simply point at the couch, point to the child and point to the couch. Either way gives the child an adequate understanding of the will of their father. Go sit on the couch. Similarly, God does not need to indicate his will by explicit command. And we have an excellent example of this in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. There were texts of scripture that were later on brought to support the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant community, but God chose to demonstrate it by pouring out his spirit on the people gathered at the home of Cornelius. And this, according to the explanation, Acts chapter 11, was a declaration of the will of God that Gentiles were granted repentance and were to be included with equal footing with the Jewish believers into the new covenant. And so God made his will known, not only by explicit command, but by actions that indicated his will. Well, to do God's will, then, is to obey his directives, however he is pleased to indicate them to us. It involves those most directly moral commandments and every other expression of his will given for men to know. But it also includes God's providence. It includes the mysterious workings of God's providence. Our desire to do God's will and to submit to God's will also involves providence. Now, I'd like you to look at Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 14. In Acts chapter 21, Paul was relating to believers that he was about to go up to Jerusalem. And everybody understands that for Paul to go to Jerusalem means that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be arrested. Bonds, imprisonment await me, Paul tells them. And the brethren there in Caesarea are telling Paul that he's going to suffer at Jerusalem, and they're begging him not to go. Verse 12, when they heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they don't want Paul to go. Paul believes that he ought to go, and he's willing to go, and he's willing to face those difficulties. But then in verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking what? The will of the Lord be done. We only know that certain things are being told to Paul about what he's going to suffer. We don't know the ultimate outcome, but whatever it will be the will of the Lord. It's the providence of God, you see, which they are submitting to. You have a similar indication in Romans chapter 1 and verse 10. Romans chapter 1 and verse 10. Because Paul, as you know, writes the book of Romans, and at the beginning he tells them how many times he wished he would be able to come to Rome, to minister to them and to see them. And so in verse 9, he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God." That's not the perceptive will of God. That is the secret will of God, God's will in his providence. "Now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." You have similar things at the end of Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Again, the same thing. Paul wants to come to them. And in 1 Peter 4:19, I'll ask you to turn there as well, because it sheds some light on this whole matter of our relationship between the providence of God and doing the will of God. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the prospect of suffering. In 1 Peter, Peter is sure that many of these Christians are going to suffer. Persecution is becoming more overt and more widespread in the areas of the people to whom he is writing. And so he tells them in verse 15, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian," there's an if, "you may not, but you very well may. Let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? For if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, though let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And you see there that the will of God has a dual aspect to it. You suffer because you obey. You suffer because of the will of God, because you are a Christian and because you live as a Christian. But also it's because of his providence, because if God brings you into suffering, it's because he has willed it. And we can't really say, well, this particular person is going to suffer persecution. He may not. And you can think of the Old Testament history and the New Testament history. Why did some people suffer and others not? Why were the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews, why did they have two classes, as it were? Some who were arrested and lost their goods. Others who were not arrested but were despoiled of their goods and rejoiced in it. It was God's providence. Well, there are clear indications in passages like this that the secret will of God, especially in its government of the world, is what we are concerned with when we make the petition, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I was encouraged to read the larger catechism, question and answer 192. And I want to read it to you. It's not too long. And you'll notice in here that when they think about this petition of the Lord's Prayer, these two things are expressed. Notice as I read. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. And of course, that involves promptness as well. So when we pray for the accomplishment of God's will, we are praying for ourselves, for those around us, both believers and unbelievers, that we would be able to do God's will by His grace. As in the second petition, when we pray this way, we are praying for the conversion of men, the restraint of evil men, the defeat of Satan and his hosts, and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in all His work and purposes. Well, that is my second point, the accomplishment of God's will. So we've looked at the general nature of the prayer and the accomplishment of God's will. In the third place, the manner of this accomplishment. And I'll be fairly brief in this because I have a number of applications I want to get to without going too long. The manner of this accomplishment. Our Lord instructs us that our prayerful ambition is that God's will would be done in the same way that the perfect inhabitants of heaven do God's will. The pattern for our obedience, the pattern to which we aspire, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how sinful we are, it doesn't change what we aim to do, the manner in which we aim to do. We are not to be those who say, well, I kind of sort of did God's will. I did some of God's will. I didn't do what I knew I should do. The aspiration and the prayer has to do with the pattern given for us by the perfect inhabitants of heaven, the angels who never sinned, how they do God's will, and the spirits of just men made perfect, the people who have gone through this life and have clung to Christ and are now in the presence of Almighty God, and how they do whatever it is that God has for them to do in that glorious state. And the Larger Catechism puts it well. And each author, if you read much on the Lord's Prayer, and particularly the third petition, you'll find different authors emphasize different things. They tend to emphasize something different about the way in which God's will should be done. So I like the Larger Catechism, which I'll read in a moment, but I want to make two caveats before I finish up this point. Two caveats. You might think from what we are studying and learning from the Word of God that all wishes which turn out not to be God's providence are forbidden, that they are necessarily sinful. Let me state it very, I hope, clearly. Not all wishes for something to be other than it is are sinful. They are not sinful to wish or hope that something would be different than it is. What is, I acknowledge, is the will of God, you see. But every desire that it not be as it is. That's what I said at the opening. Wish you were here. It's not a sinful wish. It is perfectly consistent with an intention to do the will of God. One of the texts that helps me in this regard is the words of the Apostle Paul when he's preaching to the Roman authorities in Acts 26:29, and the one King Agrippa, I believe it is, who says, Paul, he says, would you in a short time convince me to be a Christian? And Paul says, whether in a long or a short time, I wish that all those who hear my voice would be as I am, except for these chains. Except for these chains. He says, although I bear them, you might put it this way, I'll expand a little bit. Although you might think that I bear these chains with a total disregard from the humiliation and the discomfort and the trials that they involve. I don't wish this on any of my hearers. I do wish that they would all become Christians, but not that they would all be in chains. And while Paul submits to the chains, you see, he doesn't delight in the chains, except as it involves the service and will of God. We may wish otherwise and hope for the future without present rebellion, but rather with submission. And that's, of course, what we must do in relation to the COVID virus. It is God's will that now we live under these restrictions and difficulties. And we wish it was otherwise. We pray for relief. And yet, we submit at the same time. We may wholeheartedly submit to difficult providences while wishing they were otherwise. And so, not all wishes for something to be other than it is are not sinful, necessarily. They may be. Well, let me finish up with that quote from the Catechism once again. What does it mean to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven? Well, they say very well, I think, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. And with that, I leave the manner of this accomplishment. So we've looked at the general nature of the prayer, the accomplishment of God's will, and the manner of this accomplishment. Please consider a number of concluding applications. I have four concluding applications for you. First of all, consider, meditate frequently on our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives to us the great example of one who was determined to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. His zeal for God's will was unparalleled. It was perfect. It was, for the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing less than an obsession. I remember preaching one time and saying that Christ was obsessed with doing God's will, and a brother was surprised at the use of the word obsession. I don't think that any less word really fits the bill. The Lord Jesus Christ was always thinking of the will of his Father. Consider how often he declared that he came to do the will of his Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. As his suffering approached, his expressed determination to do his will became clearer and clearer. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. There the Lord Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." There is that language of the pressure upon his own spirit, of the difficulties he was to face in going through the ordeal of the crucifixion and the suffering on the cross and being under the wrath of his Father. "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see, he was determined to do the will of God, even though he knew so much of what was coming upon him. And the ordeal of the garden showed how real his humanity was and how real his submission to his heavenly Father was. We have been saved by his zeal for the will of God for us, and we ought to be zealous for his will as well. Another thing that we learned from the suffering of our Lord in doing the will of the Father was the one thing that sustained him all throughout his life up to the very cross, and that was the communion of his Father. He could say, "The Father is always with me because I do the will of my Father." Let me ask you this question. Do you do the will of God with a sense of the nearness of God? It makes all the difference in the world. I know that we don't always enjoy the same communion with God. I know this. It varies more or less. But God promises to be with his people as they obey. And it makes all the difference in the world if whether or not I am obeying God in the sense that I'm doing the will of my Heavenly Father. I'm enjoying communion with God in obedience to him because I'm obeying him. I'm doing his will. There may be reasons why God hides his face, I understand. But the norm for the Christian is to be enjoying communion with God in doing the will of God. And if you never enjoy a sense of God's approbation in doing his will, in submitting to his providential difficulties, you have reason to question your real state. I say, consider then, frequently meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ and his zeal for God's will. Secondly, do not neglect to pray for yourself and others. Along these lines, we saw how the Apostle Paul expressed this as part of his prayer, a prayer for illumination, that the people of God might know his will. This ought to form an essential element of the prayers we offer to God for ourselves. Lord, teach me to do your will. Help me to do your will. Help me to do it as I ought to do it, in the manner which you expressed that I should do it, out of love and devotion to you, to do it cheerfully, to do it humbly, to do it submissively. Pray for yourself, pray for your brethren, pray for your family, pray for your co-workers, pray for your government. Don't neglect to pray in these terms. Third exhortation, beware of resenting the providence of God at any time. Beware of resenting the providence of God at any time. Remember that whatever providences God brings you into, this is his will. It is your saving God who rules over everything. You ought to think of your elected officials and all that they do is under the sovereign providence of God. You might be able to name very quickly the officials who are elected, who you don't like what they're doing and you don't like the way that they're doing it. You need to look beyond second causes. Look to the first cause. I often think of this question when I encounter providences that are darker. Can God change them? Is anything too difficult for God? Can he not change every circumstance faster than I can snap my finger? God can. And if he does not, it is his will that we submit to it. Remember that the providence of God will accomplish good things through whatever he brings us into. Remember the words of Joseph to his brothers. Difficult providences indeed, heart-wrenching providences. He said to them, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that is the way we need to look at the difficult providences that we face. Last application is this. Beware of the happiness cult. Beware of the happiness cult. To many people, the big question is, will I be happy? I want to be happy. I want my family to be happy. I want what I deserve. Remember what you deserve, Christian. Remember what you deserve. What we deserve is hell. What we deserve is to be under the wrath of God. Anything less than hell is mercy. Happiness today often means lawlessness, and it is what our culture is abounding in. people are doing whatever they wish. No one's going to tell them what to do, including stopping at stop signs and red lights. Remember our Lord. Remember how He rules over all of our lives and how His suffering on our behalf has secured our safety, and it ought to secure our obedience. I just want to read in closing the lines of the last line of hymn 483. It's a good hymn to meditate on overall, but the last line is so striking. As he sees the warfare that we're engaged in, the hymn writer John Mason Neal puts these words at the end. Hear the words of Jesus. O my servant true, thou art very weary. I was weary too. But that toil shall make thee someday, O my own. And the end of sorrow shall be near my throne. As we face the difficulties that we do, the ultimate hope that we will be with our Lord in Jerusalem the Golden ought to motivate us to cheerful submission to the will of God. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we thank you that you have not spoken to us in a strange tongue, nor have you hidden your will from us. It is our blindness, Lord. It is our sinfulness which hides your will from our eyes. And so we do pray that you will illumine our path. As we read your word day by day, as we come to hear the word of God preached to us, declared to us by our faithful pastors, we pray, open our eyes to behold all the duties that you have for us. Open our eyes that we may see all the duties, all of the ways in which we may honor your name and further your kingdom and do your will. Please help us. And then, by the grace of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to both will and to do of your good pleasure. Give us help and grace, our Father, for our whole hope is found in you. Receive our thanks for your presence with us. Continue to be with us and bless this day. In Jesus' name, amen.